All right, will you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'm going to ask that you stand again. I'm sorry about that, but ask that you stand again in honor of the reading of God's Word. I want to read verses 8 through 13. So please stand. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. God's Word here. Really, we think about how amazing it is. This is actually the Word of God, Almighty God. It says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Thank you. You may be seated. In chapter 13 here of 1 Corinthians, we can see that it can be broken up into three different sections. First of all, the characteristics of love. Secondly, the standard of love. And then thirdly, it can be broken up into the third section of the permanence of godly love. And it's that permanence of love that I'd like us to consider today. Now, just a little review. A little review of the sickly condition of the Corinthian church of Paul's day, right? They were struggling with the sins of pride and arrogance and covetousness and jealous envy and immorality and idolatry. And at the heart of their sin was the fact that love was absent. So Paul, noticing this absence of love and how it was causing division within the church, he attempts to convey the truth that love is the most important virtue of life. It's more important than service or the exercising of spiritual gifts, especially those showy gifts which were so valued or prized by the Corinthians. And so he gives his readers a standard by which to compare their love, knowing full well that they could not measure up to that standard, yet hoping that when they saw how far short they came to hitting the mark of God's perfect love, it would lead them to repent and seek reconciliation with the Lord and with each other. So now let's begin with verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 13. It says, and this is a very popular verse, love never fails. The word for fails here is pipto. It means to fall under condemnation. Right? And the word never here is an absolute. An absolute which means at no time. Right? So Paul's saying, godly love never, at no time, past, present, or future, has ever or will ever fail. It will never fall under condemnation. As a matter of fact, true godly love cannot fail. Because God is the source of love, and He remains forever, and He will never fall under condemnation. Right? See, love shares God's nature and His eternality, which means love is permanent. Okay? And God, as the source of love, is never depleted of love in any way, shape, or form. So if there is a breakdown, if there is a failure with regards to love, it is because the individual who possesses that love has chosen not to use or to exercise that love. Right? It's not the fault of the love itself, nor is it the fault of God, the source of that love. Again, love itself does not come under condemnation for its absence. That falls at the feet of the individual. Now, love may never fail, but does that mean that love always prevails? No. Not always, right? Look at Paul. Look at his example. His ministry was characterized by love. Yet not everyone with whom he lovingly shared the gospel was saved. So love does not always prevail. But if there is success with regards to Christian ministry, it is because of the love of Christ that is exercised in and through his faithful servants, right? So love outlasts failure. Next, Paul goes on to emphasize his point by comparing love to temporary things. Now, specifically those things such as the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. And he says, but whether, or the word for that is if, right? If there are prophecies, they will fail, right? Prophecies, the word prophetia means the supernatural gift of communicating and enforcing revealed truth. That's what he's talking about there. And he says prophecy will fail. Katargeo is the word for fail here. It means to become or be made completely inoperative or inactive or to abolish or to do away with. In other words, it will no longer be used because it will no longer be needed. And the word katergeo is a passive word, excuse me, which carries the idea that something outside of the gift of prophecy will cause it to cease. Right? Now, if we contrast that with what Paul says in the next phrase, he says, whether there are tongues, they will cease. And we'll look at the word used for cease in a moment. But first of all, the word for tongues here is glossa, which means to speak in a different language, right? And to do so by the power of God. Now, just a couple of things here about this gift of tongues before we move on. And again, down the road a few weeks, we're going to be looking at chapter 14, which we're going to get a little deeper into this discussion about the gift of tongues. But first of all, the gift of tongues was always a known language. And we've mentioned that before. It was never the gibberish, like the tongues which accompanied those pagan mystery religions we talked about, and which had crept into the Corinthian church's worship, as well as into many Pentecostal, neo-Pentecostal, charismatic churches today. Right? And the gift of tongues was not a private prayer language, as some believe, as that would not be edifying to the church body, but rather that would be seeking to exalt the individual. And again, we're going to see in chapter 14 the purpose for tongues. Again, was we mentioned this too, was for the authentication of the message, as well as for the confirmation that the messenger was from God as well. So Paul says, if there are tongues, they will cease. Now, the word for cease here is pao. It means to stop voluntarily or on its own. In other words, God gave the gift of tongues a built-in ending point, a stopping point, a point at which the gift would stop on its own. And then he says, whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Knowledge is the word gnosis, comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to have or to know experientially, to have a functional knowledge gleaned from firsthand experience. Right? So Paul is saying the supernatural gift of knowledge, which, like prophecy, is important to the salvation of souls, that will vanish away. And again, the term for vanish away, once again, is katergeo. It will be stopped by something outside of itself. Right? So to recap, Paul says here, the spiritual gifts of prophecy and knowledge will be stopped by something outside of itself, while speaking in tongues has ceased on its own. Now, to get ready for chapter 14, I'd like us to briefly discuss some of the reasons the reasons to believe that the supernatural gift of tongues has already ceased. But before we do that, we need to understand something, and that is that the gift of tongues was a judicial sign of Israel's judgment. Okay, I'm going to say that again. The gift of tongues was a judicial sign of Israel's judgment. As a matter of fact, the gift of speaking in tongues was prophesied. Isaiah 28:11-12, if you'd like to write that down, says, "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he," speaking of the Lord, "will speak to this people," Israel, "to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." In other words, as a result of Israel's refusal to listen and believe who God, when God spoke, I should say, to them in their own language, and the refusal to believe who Christ is, the only begotten Son of God, as a result of Israel's refusal to listen and believe when God spoke, the prophet says, because of that, there is coming a day when the Lord will speak to unbelieving Israel in tongues, tongues that they would not understand. And those tongues would be a sign, or a testimony to the fact of their rejection of him. John 12:40, speaking of God's people, Israel, the consequences of their rejection of the Messiah, it says, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." Right? The gift of tongues was a judicial sign of Israel's judgment. Now, let's look at a few reasons why we should believe that the supernatural gift of tongues has ceased. And the first reason is because the gift of tongues was an inferior means of edification. An inferior means of edification. In other words, although speaking in tongues, being a spiritual gift, it was given for the purpose of edifying or building up the church, mainly by the salvation and addition of those souls who heard the gospel in their own language and who, because of that gift, believed that the message was from the Lord and responded to his call by repentance and faith in Christ. Although the gift of tongues was given for the purpose of edifying the church, that edification was limited. It was limited. It was inferior to the other gifts, such as prophecy and knowledge, which through the use of God's word, prophecy and knowledge still serve to edify the church today. And they edify in a far superior way than tongues could. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, which we'll get to in a few weeks, as I said, he said, 1 Corinthians 14:19, "In the church, I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue." Right? So tongues were an inferior means of edification. Right? And they were only temporary. They weren't meant to last. Another reason to believe the gift of tongues has ceased is because of its purpose. Right? One of the characteristics of the gift of tongues was that its purpose was to be a sign for unbelievers, not believers. Tongues were for unbelievers and not believers. 1 Corinthians 14:22, "Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for the unbelievers, but for those who believe." Right? This is an important truth to remember here when trying to better understand this gift of tongues. Right? Speaking in tongues was assigned to those unbelieving Jews and Gentiles for the purpose of showing them that the message and the messenger were both from God. In other words, tongues served to confirm apostolic authority and doctrine. But that ended with the completion of the New Testament. For you see, true, genuine speaking in tongues involved direct revelation from God to the one speaking. And that revelation always required translation or interpretation, even sometimes for the speaker himself to understand, right? But when the New Testament was completed, no new revelation needed to be added, which meant that the confirming purpose of tongues was also completed. And now it was passed on to God's Word. Right? So we know that the gift of speaking in tongues has ceased because the purpose of the gift has ended. And it's no longer needed. Another reason to believe that the gift of tongues has ceased is because the gift is only mentioned in the earlier New Testament books. As a matter of fact, Paul only mentions this gift, speaking in tongues, here. He only mentions it here in this one letter to the Corinthians, while James, John, Peter, and Jude don't even mention it at all. And then after Acts chapter 19, verse 6, the gift doesn't appear in the book again either. All right, so based on that evidence, it seems clear that the gift of tongues ceased to be practiced, and it even ceased before the apostles passed away. Right? And then finally, another reason to believe the gift of tongues has ceased has to do with the church history. The history of the church. Right? Since the days of the apostles, throughout centuries of church history, the gift of speaking in tongues has been virtually non-existent. With the exception of maybe a few questionable claims throughout the years of God speaking directly to somebody. As a matter of fact, the early church fathers, and a few names here, Clement of Rome, he's a first century theologian, Justin Martyr, maybe you've heard of him, second century Christian theologian, Chrysostom in the 5th century, St. Augustine, I'm sure you've heard of him, the list goes on, but they may not have agreed on everything, but one thing they did agree on for sure, and that was that spiritual gift of tongues had ceased to exist after the time of the apostles. And it wasn't until the 17th and 18th century, which is the 16 and 1700s, that some groups within the Roman Catholic Church in Europe began to boast of some unbiblical revelation, really, from God through what they called tongue speak. Right? So for roughly 19 centuries, there was no evidence of any legitimate, genuine speaking in tongues in the church. And then in the 19th to 20th century, there was what was called the holiness movement, which was fueled by the emotionalism, the desire to feel God. Got to feel him, right? And that gave rise to Pentecostalism, or Neo-Pentecostalism, which is New Pentecostalism. And then a step further went to the charismatic movement, where speaking in tongues, which are unintelligible gibberish, is viewed as evidence of a person's personal salvation and holiness. Right? But for the most part, of 1,800 years, we have silence with regards to the exercising of the gift of tongues, and it gives pretty good evidence to the fact that those tongues have ceased. In other words, they were given for a unique time and a unique purpose, which have both come to an end, right? But the gift of prophecy and knowledge, no. They have yet to be done away with. Why? Because Paul says the perfect has yet to come. And we'll get into that in a few moments as to what the perfect is. But look at verse 9, if you will. It says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Right? Now, Paul's whole mission in life was to grow in his knowledge of his Lord and Master Jesus Christ. That was his whole mission. He considered it a privilege, a supreme joy to know, to love, and to serve his Savior. As a matter of fact, he says in Romans 11, 33 and 34, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are the judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" Right? Paul grew, and he grew in his knowledge of Christ, and yet he understood that any amount of knowledge that he had in his earthly life was childlike in comparison to what he would know on that day when he experienced the perfect. Right? He realized that anything he knew, any knowledge that he had about Christ, was still imperfect. He hadn't even scratched the surface. Matter of fact, he says in Philippians 3:8, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ." And then in Philippians 3:12 he says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Paul also warns his Corinthian readers in chapter 8, which we looked at. He said, "If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know." Right, so again, Paul says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part." Right, now look at verse 10. "But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Some things to look at here. First of all, the term "when," hoten is the word. It's a time when a condition is met. So when the condition is met, the perfect has come, right? And the word for perfect, teleos. It's a consummated goal, going through the necessary stages to meet a goal, right? "And when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away." Now, what is meant by "that which is perfect"? Well, first we need to understand exactly what Paul says will be done away with when the perfect comes, and that, again, the answer is prophecy and knowledge, those spiritual gifts, right? Not tongues. Tongues have already ceased. Right? So what is the perfect Paul is talking about here? Well, let's begin by looking at the question, and we mentioned this before, by way of negation. In other words, let's look at what the perfect is not. Right? First of all, the perfect, Paul mentions here, is not a reference to the completion of the Bible. That's not what this is talking about. As a matter of fact, the Scriptures, God's Word, are needed to properly exercise the gifts of prophecy, which is the correct interpretation and the communication of God's revelation and knowledge, the first knowing and understanding the Word. In other words, you first have the Word to know, right? You have to know the Word, I should say, to understand it or communicate it, right? So it can't be the completion of Scripture, because they go hand in hand. Right? They work hand in hand with these gifts of prophecy and knowledge. So what is this perfect a reference to? Well, as the Corinthians would have plainly understood this, the perfect was a reference to that future time of moral and spiritual perfection. Right? The perfection that will occur on that day when God's people are glorified. And it says, when that day comes, prophecy and knowledge, which are necessary for the salvation of souls, will be abolished because they will be no longer needed. The people will be saved. Right? Now, some believe that the rapture is what the perfect is referring to, but if that's the case, because we believe the Bible is clear in the fact that the rapture will occur before the 7-year tribulation period, that time of Jacob or Israel's trouble, and that there will be people who are saved during the tribulation period, which means you need prophecy and knowledge of the Word, right? Prophecy and knowledge cannot have ceased, or no one would be saved, right? So it must be a reference to this very end, right? The very end, after the millennial kingdom, and after the final great white throne judgment, when the universe will be destroyed and remade, and there will be this new heaven and new earth, and there will be no more sin, which means there will be no more need for salvation, which means there will be no more need for prophecy and knowledge. Right? When it's all said and done, then that which is in part will be done away. It's And the word again for done away is ketergeo. Right? Verse 11, Paul says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. The word for child is nepios. And it means simple-minded, immature, or unenlightened. And Paul says, when he was a child, he talked like a child and reasoned like a child. Then he says, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. In other words, I grew up to maturity. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Now, what is the purpose of looking into a mirror? Right? The purpose of looking into a mirror is to critique. It's to critique the image so as to change what needs to be changed for the better, right? And by the way, to get an accurate perception, one has to look at the reflection from different angles. For example, let's say you're looking at your hair. If you just look at it from straight on, you aren't going to see that you got bedhead. Right? Your hair's messed up in the back. You got to turn your head a little bit. You got to look around. Maybe get another mirror and hold it up and look at the back, right? You got to look at it from different angles. And Paul says, for now we see in a mirror dimly. Right? Dimly is a reference to the fact that the early mirrors were made of polished metal, which means that their view was dim. Right? And that's the way we as Christians perceive things now. While in this state of progressive sanctification here on earth. In other words, we don't have a crystal clear perception as of yet. And we don't know everything. And we never will know everything. Because if we did, we'd be God, right? As a matter of fact, even the things that we do know, we are not perfectly clear in our understanding of. But someday, someday when we're face to face with our Lord, or rather bowing before Him in worship, we are going to look upon Him. We are going to fully understand, fully comprehend the truth that He alone is the sovereign Lord, and we will accept that which we do not know. Right? Paul says, then face to face with our loving Lord and Savior and Master Jesus Christ. That will be the day when our faith becomes sight. Paul also says, now I know in part. The word part here, meros, means to share a portion in Christ. In other words, the one thing that Paul knew for absolute sure was that he shared a portion of God's kingdom. He was forever saved and would one day spend eternity in a glorified state in heaven in the presence of the Almighty God, the King of the universe, who willingly gave Himself a ransom for His soul, revealing an eternal love. And then finally in verse 13, Paul writes, and now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love, right? The three greatest virtues are faith, hope, and love. Faith. The word for faith is pistis. It means belief in Christ. Belief in God and in His sovereign plan, as well as belief in fellow Christians who, if they have been accused or and deny the accusations, and they're innocent until proven guilty, blameless until the truth says otherwise. That's faith. And if the truth does say otherwise, there remains hope. Godly hope. Elpidzo is the word. It means expectation, trust, and confidence in the Lord. There's confidence in the Lord that their sin will not be the end for them. And then there's the most important virtue, love. Agape, goodwill, benevolence, esteeming others ahead of oneself. This is sacrificial love. And we know love will remain because the source of love will remain forever. That being our sovereign Lord. And folks, in glory, there will be no more need for faith and hope. Think about that. In glory, there will be no more need for faith or hope. Why? Because even though in this life we walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7, when in glory our faith will become sight. As we finally look upon the one in whom our faith rests. And even though we hold out hope in the here and now, confidently expecting, trusting, and waiting for that day, when that day finally does come, our hope will be realized as we bow in the presence of our loving Lord and Savior. And faith and hope will have no purpose in heaven. And that's why Paul says they are not equal to love. Right? Love is supreme. As a matter of fact, love is supreme already, here and now, on earth. It will outlast all other virtues because it is the virtue which is most God-like. Right? Love is the virtue which is most God-like. Right? Our gifts, our ministries, our faith, our hope, long-suffering will all one day cease to exist because they will no longer have meaning. They will no longer have a purpose when we are glorified and in the eternal presence of our loving Lord. As one commentary I read on this passage puts it, and I'm paraphrasing this, he said, love is of the utmost importance because love is the link God gives us with his eternal self. Right? So love is most important. And that godly love is to permeate each and every area of our lives. And that's the point Paul's trying to convey to his readers, his Corinthian readers here. God is love, right? 1 John 4:8. He defines love. And we only love because he first loved us, right? And if God is love, and we are to be imitators of God as his dear children, Ephesians 5:1, then we are to love with a Christ-like, sacrificial love that bears all things. Right? It covers them with the restraint. It believes all things. It's not suspicious or cynical, questioning the love of others. And it hopes all things. It trusts that God will restore the fellow believer who has sinned. And finally, love endures all things. It refuses to stop loving no matter what. Folks, spiritual gifts and the things of this earth are only for time. But love will last for all eternity. That's a truth that many in the Corinthian church had forgotten. And really, that's a truth that is crucial for us to know and understand today as well. Our lives should be characterized by love for one another. Love for our Lord and then love for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again. Thank you for the clear message. The message that love is the most important virtue. And our lives are to be characterized by love for you and for each other. We look at the example that you've put in your word for us. 1 Corinthians, we see how they didn't have love for each other. They're more focused on their gifts. They're more focused on being exalted themselves through those showy gifts. And love was noticeably absent. Oh, Father, please, I pray that you would stir within our hearts to love you first and foremost, and to love each other. Help everything in our lives to revolve around you in our love for you. And help us to understand that when we love each other, care for each other, no matter what circumstances, no matter what how we've sinned against each other, what we've done, Lord, it brings you honor and glory. Help us to understand that. Help us to love. because, Lord, in and of ourselves, we don't have the ability to do that. We thank you. Thank you for giving us that ability. Thank you for your indwelling Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.